It may seem like a no-brainer after all that we have shared together in this worship time today and after what Emily has just shared with us. But why did you become a Christian? Why have you devoted your life to Jesus and His church? And why do you have such confidence as a believer in Christ about the future? I'm not sure if anybody has ever directly asked you those questions, but many may have wondered. And if they were to ask you, how would you answer them? You see, in essence, what they'd be asking you to do is to defend your faith. Now, not necessarily to explain why Christianity is a better option than, say, any other world religion, although that might be involved, but why you yourself have believed the gospel and are now a committed follower of Christ. They'd be asking you to defend your faith in the sense suggested by 1 Peter 3:15, if you remember that verse. Peter says, "In your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you." The Greek word for defense in that verse is apologia, from which we get our English word apology. So Peter says, be prepared to make an apology. Now, of course, he doesn't mean you should say you're sorry for having hope in Christ, right? He rather means you should be able to give a careful, reasonable explanation for it. In other words, be ready to present a rational case for why you believe in Jesus and why you live according to His will. Give good reasons for living like you do. By the way, we also get our English word apologetics from that same Greek term, which suggests making a defense of Christianity by marshaling credible evidence about it and perhaps answering objections to support our claims. But the reason I share all this is that Paul used that same word, defense, in Acts 22:1. And that is our text for today. So I invite you to open your Bible to Acts 22. In that first verse, Paul, speaking to a group of his own countrymen, says, "Hear the apologia I now make before you." Actually, I'm going to begin reading just a few verses prior to that at verse 37 of chapter 21. That's where we left off last Sunday. And you remember that somewhat unexpectedly, but all in line with God's preordained plan, Paul had been falsely accused and violently accosted by his fellow Jews in Jerusalem. He would have been killed by the mob, who drug him out of the temple and slammed the gates behind him. But at the last minute, he was rescued by the Roman authorities, by a Roman tribune by the name of Claudius Lysias. As he was being carried toward the barracks of the Antonia fortress at the northwest corner of the temple, the furious crowd kept shouting, "Away with him," essentially demanding his death. But now look at verse 37. As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian then who recently stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?" Paul replied, "Oh no, I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people." And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language, saying, "Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you." And when they had heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. And he said, "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take these also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus, about noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me. And I fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, Who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Now those who were standing with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, Rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do. And since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing by me said, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very hour I received my sight and I saw him. And he said, The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. When I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him saying to me, Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. And I said, Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. And he said to me, Go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Well, up to this word, they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him like this. But when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, Is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned? When the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said to him, What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman citizen. So the tribune came and said to him, Tell me, are you a Roman citizen? And he said, Yes. The tribune answered, I bought this citizenship for a large sum. Paul said, But I am a citizen by birth. So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately, and the tribune also was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him. Now, from this long passage, obviously we find much to admire about Paul's moral example, wouldn't you say? How he handled himself in the midst of this difficult and dangerous situation with such God-honoring humility, boldness, and sensitivity. And there is much we could learn, I suppose, from Paul's witnessing technique. For instance, how he humbly addressed the commander in Greek in order to correct the latter's misunderstanding about his identity and then seek his permission to speak to the people. How he then switched to Aramaic, the common Hebrew language of the Jews, to offer his gospel defense to the crowd and clear up any misunderstandings that they had about his loyalties. He politely addressed them, you noticed, as brothers and fathers, and he did everything that he possibly could to find common ground with them in their shared Jewishness. We also noticed how he told them about his own spiritual transformation from persecutor of the church one day to preacher in the church and apostle the next, all brought about by his unexpected encounter with the risen Lord on the Damascus road. So we could say that Paul found some fairly creative and helpful ways to connect with his audience, to utilize the power of his personal testimony, and to keep Jesus front and center in all that he said. We can take lessons from that, can we not, as we share the good news about Jesus. But I'm here to tell you that this passage does not appear to be nearly as concerned with ethics or with evangelism as it is with doctrine. And specifically, it is concerned about theology, that is, truths about God. It wasn't just to show us this example of Paul, and then Luke says, okay, well, act like this when you're persecuted. And it wasn't to say when you're attempting to share the gospel with people who are either hostile or disinterested, use these kinds of techniques and you'll receive a better hearing. We can pick up things like that, but that's not where Luke's attention really is. It's rather on what has God done and what does he do in our lives to help us to stand boldly for Jesus even when we are in danger because of it. By including this initial defense by Paul, one of five recorded in the remaining chapters of Acts, Luke wants us to recognize why the good news of Jesus Christ, crucified and risen, is so powerful and indeed so reasonable. He wants us, I believe, like Paul, to be able to make a good defense of why we believe and why other people would be wise to believe as well. It's certainly not because of who Paul was, based on his rather impressive background, education, zeal, or persuasiveness. It was rather because of who God is, as has been revealed in his sovereignty, grace, wisdom, and power. So that's the foundation, and that is the message. Before we talk about how to defend the faith apologetically, by telling other people of other religions why Christianity is more reasonable, is better, before we do any of that kind of stuff, or even before we try to persuade people, we have to have a firm grasp on who God is and why his foundation that he has laid is adequate for the kind of belief that we have and that we're persuading other people to have. And I'll tell you right now, church family, our effectiveness for the kingdom of God will depend in large measure on whether or not we maintain a similarly solid doctrinal foundation for our faith. What I'm saying is, we won't make a real difference, spiritually speaking, merely by relying on our own personalities and our abilities. It won't be because we have employed the latest and greatest witnessing strategies. It won't even be because of our careful planning of activities and doing different things and then just labeling it missions because it comes from the church. Nothing wrong with any of those things, but that is not going to be the reason that we are able to defend our faith well. It will rather be by the way we understand these doctrinal teachings that are at the foundation here of Paul's defense of the faith. So, it's only as we ground the reason for our hope in the person and work of the triune God himself and present the gospel accordingly that will fully unleash his power for salvation. Well, how did Paul do that then? And how can we do it? By building our defense of faith as he did on divine blessings instead of human accomplishments or human strategies. Paul recognized four such blessings, it seems to me, though he didn't explicitly state them in the way that I'm about to. These four blessings underline any successful biblical defense of Christianity. Blessing number one is the sovereign work of God. Before we start talking about techniques for sharing our faith, gospel presentations, how we find and connect with a certain audience, or how we do missions, we have to understand that everything that we're doing and everything that has happened to us is primarily the result of the sovereign work of God. You see, none of what had happened to Paul was his own doing, at least not initially, not primarily. It wasn't the work of Paul seeking God. It was rather the work of God seeking Paul. It hadn't been his idea to become a Christian and an apostle, far from it. If you remember the story in Acts chapter 9, Paul was going full steam ahead in the opposite direction when the Lord met him on that road. Paul had been preparing his whole life, it seems, to become everything but a disciple and servant of Jesus, right up to the moment of his conversion. And you know, he makes that point repeatedly, not just in the book of Acts and these testimonies that he gives, but also in some of his letters. You will find him telling the people that knew something about his background, you remember, And I've told you before how faithfully I was going against the ways of Christ. I was opposed to the church. I was bringing Christians back for examination and punishment in Jerusalem. I was a faithful Christian-hating Jew. And there was no doubt about that. He repeatedly says that. The Lord, however, in sovereign wisdom and power, had other plans. He had worked in ways that Paul, the faithful religionist, could never have imagined, much less achieved by all his careful preparations and diligent efforts. And you know what? We have to accept and hear that same hard truth that Paul did and make it part of our gospel faith. Because you see, there's a lot of people that are going to think, if they don't come right out and say it, that we were given certain advantages. Maybe we grew up in a Christian home, or we were surrounded with people who believed in Jesus and encouraged us to come to know Him. Or if we go to some other nation of the world where the name of Christ and the church of Christ are not so well known, they're going to say, but that's because you were born an American. You heard the message and you had kind of a tradition, a background of this, and so you had certain advantages. Well, that may be true, and I thank God for those advantages in my life, don't you? But that's not the primary reason. And it wasn't because we were smarter than anybody else or we were morally superior to anybody else. It is because the Lord chose in His grace and wisdom to pursue us and to speak to us in ways that we could understand and to meet us right where we were so that we could be saved. Not the most moral upbringing possible. Not the best religious training available, not the greatest imaginable spiritual zeal can win the approval of God or merit His forgiveness. It is only through His sovereign gracious work that we can be called to salvation and service. Now look how Paul made this very clear to Claudius Lysias. He began by saying that he was a Jew from no obscure city in the Roman province of Cilicia. And you say, well, that's just a bunch of geographical information, isn't it? Well, not really. Because what he was trying to say is, I wasn't some kind of a bumpkin, and I certainly am not what you think I am. What did Claudius Lysias think he was, Paul? He thought that he was a resurgent revolutionary from Egypt. And I don't know, maybe that rumor was going around Jerusalem, but Paul was very quick to disabuse him of that notion. He said, listen, I was from the city of Tarsus, which was a leading city of this Roman province. It wasn't just so materially or financially, but also educationally. It was one of these well-known college cities in the Roman Empire, very well known. So he was not this Egyptian terrorist who had previously gathered an army of thousands near the Mount of Olives. And Luke even reminds us that this particular Egyptian terrorist had a group of dagger men or assassins at his control, and they were about to march on Jerusalem. They thought they were going to overthrow the Romans right there in the holy city. Well, that rebellion had failed miserably thanks to the intervention of the Roman procurator Felix and his troops, but the tribune assumed that perhaps now this rebel leader had reemerged. And Paul said, oh no, far from it. In fact, when he spoke to the tribune, he used flawless Greek, the language that was the most common of that day. And evidently it was good enough that Claudius Lysias recognized that. And he says, hey, you speak Greek? He says, yes. And he gives him his background. Of course, a little bit later on, after identifying the city of his birth and upbringing, expressing his pride at having been born there, when he had a chance to address the crowd, he added even more information. He says, well, yeah, I was born in this place of great learning, but I received my education here in Jerusalem. And it was one of the finest educations that any Jew could possibly have imagined, because I sat under Gamaliel. Gamaliel had been a disciple of a man by the name of Hillel. And so now Gamaliel was the most well-respected leader of this time and place in the school of Hillel. So Paul could not only truly claim to be a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as he would later describe himself, he was also the best educated person. In fact, he also told the Galatians, I was advancing far beyond most my own age in Judaism. I was so well trained and so highly born that I was the cream of the crop. Well, not only in Jewish learning was Paul superior, but also in spiritual zeal. And he also told this to the Galatians letter. If you want to read the Galatian letter later in comparison with this text, you'll see what he was talking about. But he said there that he'd been extremely zealous for the traditions of his father. In verse 3 of our text, he reveals to the people how he had lived according to the strict manner of the laws of our fathers. And he said, you know what? I was as zealous for God as all of you are this day. They were shouting for Paul's execution because they thought that he was against Judaism, that he had turned his back on his own heritage. And he was saying, listen, I want you to know I've not turned my back at all on any of that. What I have found is that Jesus of Nazareth actually fulfills everything that I had learned before. And so that's the only thing. He was trying to let them know that he was not being disloyal, as they had accused him of being, to the priesthood, to the temple, but he found in Jesus the fulfillment of all those things. And he was zealous. But again, Paul wanted the defense or justification of his radical turnaround to be very clear. And so he told them in no uncertain terms, his calling to salvation and service in the kingdom and in the church was entirely due to God's gracious initiative and intervention. See? He said, I had all these advantages, and yet when it came right down to it, the reason that I'm a Christian today and the reason that I am boldly proclaiming salvation in this one who was crucified and rose again is because God did it. God convinced me of that. In fact, he was the one who led me to meet his risen son in this rather unusual, dramatic experience. And you know what? Even though we may not share the experiences of Paul, we have to be just as clear on that same matter. None of us are believers here today. None of us are servants in the Lord's church because we had a fine religious upbringing, or because we first went out and sought the Lord on our own. You remember what Paul wrote in Romans 3, 10 and 12? None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, at least on their own. No one seeks for God. So when we go out and think that we're seeking God, it's not going to do any good unless we discover in the midst of that, you know what, Jesus has been seeking us all along. It wasn't that we sought him. He sought us and drew us. Did we have to decide and repent to repent and believe the gospel? Did we have to make that individual decision? Of course we did. Of course we did. In fact, it's a command we had to obey. Jesus came preaching, repent and believe the good news. God's not going to do the believing for us. But would we have done it without God's prior conviction and leading by his Holy Spirit? And the biblical answer is no. In fact, according to Jesus himself in John chapter 6, he is the one who draws us. The Father draws us to his Son. And when Jesus was talking about the Holy Spirit, he said it is his role to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. It's not something that naturally occurs to us or even flows out of our religious upbringing. It rather is a sovereign work of God. Let me also be very clear. The blessing of God's sovereign work does not mean that we don't have to evangelize the lost. It doesn't mean that we don't send out missionaries because, oh, we say, well, if God is sovereign, if he does the work, then we don't have to do anything. That was the argument of some groups early in our Baptist history who said, listen, if God wants to save the heathen, he can do it without our help, right? But that's not what he chose to do. God not only chose the end, people being saved, he also chose the means, and that is our praying without ceasing, our going and proclaiming the gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit. So we have to do all of those things and more in order to be obedient to him. But it is encouraging to know, isn't it, that a successful defense and confirmation of the gospel, as Paul would later call it, does not depend primarily on our own qualifications and efforts. Because I'll tell you, folks, if that were the case, none of us would be saved. None of us would be useful to God at all in his church if it all depended on him because of the blessing of the sovereign work of God. But blessing number two is the saving word of God. In fact, I would go so far as to say the sovereign work of God is generally accomplished through the saving word of God. That's how God has chosen to operate. As Paul gets into the story of his encounter with Christ in verse 6, he emphasizes two phenomena. A great light from heaven, which must have been extremely bright, by the way, since it blinded him in the middle of the day at noon. Okay, so this was one bright light we're talking about. And there followed a voice speaking to him. Okay, so a heavenly light and a heavenly voice. Both very literal in Paul's case, but you know what? Elsewhere in Scripture, they are referred to metaphorically as representing divine revelation. God shines his light into our dark hearts, Paul said in 2 Corinthians. And he speaks to us, says the author of Hebrews, in our ignorance. He is the way that God has spoken to us. How does he do these things? How does God let us see his light, the light of Christ? And how does God speak to us through his Son? Well, he does it through his word, right? And his word is not just to give us information, it is to expose our need and then draw us to his Son in faith. That's how God accomplishes his sovereign work. It is through his saving word. Yes, his living word, his Son in person, but also his spoken and his written word. I want you to notice the reported experience of the Lord's presence and communication in this instance, and really in every instance, was very powerful. It was overwhelming even in Paul's case, since immediately he fell to the ground. We find out later that he was temporarily blinded by this brilliant light. It was also very personal, though. Did you know that the Word of God, even though it was written centuries ago by people who might not have anything to do or anything in common with you culturally, and yet God uses it in a very personal way to speak to us? Notice that Paul was addressed by his Hebrew name, Saul. In fact, one of the other testimonies that Paul gives later on in the book of Acts, he actually stands before one of the people he's testifying to, and he says, "This voice addressed me in Aramaic. It addressed me in my common home Hebrew language. I understood him." And when Saul asked, the Lord also identified himself. He said, "I am Jesus of Nazareth." In other words, the very same one who was crucified and whose tomb was empty on the third day. So when the Word of God speaks to us, if you're hearing it preached, if you're reading it for yourself, if you're studying it with a group of people, when God chooses by His Spirit to speak to you, it will be very personal. You needn't expect to hear a voice from heaven, because God will speak through this Word and He will address it to you as if it had your name on it. And He will very clearly identify, this isn't just somebody from the past. This is God Himself speaking to you, taking this ancient word and making it relevant and real to you right now, because it is for you as well as for the original hearers. This word of God was very pointed as well. And by that I mean it was pointedly convicting. He says, "Why are you persecuting me, Saul?" Now, I think Saul could have said, "I'm not persecuting you." And Jesus said, "Well, yes, you are. If you're persecuting my church, of which I am head, you are persecuting me." And later on, he tells another few things that the Lord said to him on that occasion. But the point is, he addressed Paul at his point of unbelief. And he said, "You're going one direction. You're rejecting and persecuting me. Why is that? You see now that I am who I said I am. I am risen just as I said." We'll get a little bit more into that tonight about the power of the resurrection. But we've already sung about it today, haven't we? One day, the tomb could hold him no longer. Now, Paul, who'd heard all about this as he stood there listening to Stephen, knew it to be true because he had met the risen one, the righteous one, as Ananias would say to him personally. But you'll notice at the same time that this word of God, powerful, personal, very pointed and directed toward him, was also very practical, because he said, "I'm going to tell you what you are supposed to do, but you need to go into Damascus And I have a servant there who will tell you exactly what you need to do. So, is this the point, do you believe, where Paul was actually saved? Do you think it was at this point, or was it later on after he had talked to Ananias? Well, I believe it was here. Because we see the evidence of his faith by his being obedient to that word and going. Now, I don't know. I don't think that Paul had all of his questions answered yet, but he knew enough that this was indeed Jesus. This was the Lord that he had so long opposed, the people who belonged to Jesus that he had so long opposed. And now he himself was becoming obedient and demonstrating faith in him. So Paul didn't earn his salvation by what he did, and it wasn't because he had suddenly just had a change of mind about certain things. It was the Word of God itself that proved to be the power of salvation. Now, I will say to you that most conversion experiences aren't nearly this dramatic. We know that to be the case. Some are more dramatic than others, perhaps, depending on one's age and their background, their personalities, but only rarely today, if ever, do things like visible lights or audible voices accompany conversion. I've never heard a credible testimony like that from anybody that I have met. But at least in some way, every sinner must see and respond to the light of Jesus in the gospel. Isn't that what Paul said in 2 Corinthians? God shone his light in our hearts to enable us to see the light of the gospel of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And once we did that, we were able, by God's sovereign work, to overcome the blindness that Satan had put over our eyes. That's what he does. He blinds the minds of unbelievers. And I find it really ironic that Satan blinds people with darkness, and yet here, Saul was blinded by divine light. So it's almost as if sometimes when we finally see who Jesus really is, it takes a moment for our eyes to adjust and our hearts to really grasp what we have just realized and what we have just begun to put our trust in. Well, in addition to receiving the light of God in His Son, converted sinners have also heeded the voice of God in Scripture. I think it's part of a single saving experience. And even though we don't have the same experience as Paul does, guess what? We don't need to. But we must spiritually receive our sight, even as he did literally. And we must believe that God has spoken to us through His Word and His Spirit. And therefore, we respond to Him. You know what? If we have that experience, if the Word of God comes to us savingly, as Peter, by the way, later said it would. You remember what he said? He said, "You have been born again, not by perishable seed, but by the living and enduring Word of God." And then immediately after that, he says, "Oh, and by the way, this Word of God that has saved you, it's the gospel that was preached to you and that you believed." You see? When that word saves us, we'll have no problem showing it. Look at verse 16 again. When the saving word took root in Paul's heart, he was wondering what to do next. That was why Ananias was sent to him. And Ananias said, "Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name." Now, that's a single verse combining a whole lot of things that happen right at the first of our Christian experience. And I dare say that there have been many Christians that have suffered unnecessary anxiety and confusion about that because they say, "Well, it looks like this verse is teaching that we have to be baptized in order to be saved." That is not the case. What we do any time that there is an unclear verse or a difficult verse in Scripture, how do you interpret that? In the light of clearer passages of Scripture, right? And everywhere we read in the New Testament, salvation is not accomplished by our works or even by some ritual that we go through. Now, does that mean that baptism isn't important? Of course not. The New Testament knows nothing of an unbaptized believer. Those who follow Jesus Christ in faith, the first act of obedience that they do is follow the Lord in baptism. In fact, that's what Ananias actually said. He said, "Allow yourself to be baptized. Allow your sin to be washed away, calling on his name." All of those things go together. And really, the last part of that phrase can actually be translated, because of the tense in the original language, can actually be translated, having call on the name of the Lord. having already trusted in Christ and having already had your sins cleansed, you should now allow yourself to be baptized. So the calling on the name of the Lord is what brings the cleansing from sin. And the external washing of water baptism is a testimony. It's a symbol of what has already happened in your life. That's what we teach new believers, isn't it? The old life is dead and buried, just like being buried in the water. And like Christ was raised from the dead, so we too now walk in newness of life. So don't be concerned or confused about that and think, oh, well, does that mean that all of our Church of Christ friends are correct? That you have to be baptized in order to be saved? That's not the case at all. And you'll find many other places in the book of Acts itself where it is repent and believe, or believe, or just repent. It's all turning in faith to Jesus Christ. Baptism is the picture of what has happened. It's a very important act of obedience, but it is not part and parcel of our salvation. Now, none of us were saved by good works, right? None of us were saved by moral actions. None of us were saved by religious rituals, but by grace through faith. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. And Peter even said something that helps us a little bit on this. He says, you know, you remember how Noah and his family were saved through the water by getting into the ark? Well, he said, that's what baptism pictures. You have been safely taken through, delivered from the wrath of God, but it's not the removal of dirt from your body, but it's an appeal for a good conscience before God. It is your way of identifying with Him and saying, I'm not ashamed to own this fact and to show that my sins have been cleansed. Through what? The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So once again, we'll see some more about that tonight. I want you to hear Paul's testimony before the Jewish council tonight, if you haven't heard that recently, because he immediately turns to this important issue, the resurrection. So none of us were saved by anything other than grace. It's not attending or giving to the church, studying the Bible, keeping the Ten Commandments, turning over a new leaf morally, or being dunked under some water. None of those things are what transform us. It is rather faith in Jesus that makes us new creatures in Christ and members of God's family. Praise God for the blessing then of His saving word. Your defense of your faith rests on that. It is God alone who can save anybody. That's His sovereign work. But it is the Word of God, the gospel, through which we are saved. That is His power to save you. So whatever else you say to people, you say to them, hey, this wasn't me. This wasn't my idea. I didn't come up with my own method of salvation. This is what the Word of God says, and it is powerful to save. Blessing number three is the sending ways of God. One of the reasons that you're a Christian today is not just because God sovereignly worked in your life, not just because He saved you through the power of the gospel, but also because somebody, parent, grandparent, teacher, preacher, friend, somebody was sent to you with the message. Paul continues with his testimony there in verse 17. After his baptism, he leaves Damascus and returns to Jerusalem. He goes back into the temple and he was praying there, probably saying, what now? Keep in mind what Ananias had told him earlier. The God of our fathers appointed you to know His will, verse 14, to see the righteous and risen one, and to hear a voice from His mouth. Why? For you will be a witness to Him, to everyone, of what you have seen and heard. What was he saying? Paul, you were saved, and you were saved in this dramatic way and chosen to be an apostle because God is sending you. Did you know that that's what the word apostle literally means? One sent with a message. Paul changed course because he was sent. And Paul would certainly have remembered that, you know, all of God's people in the past have been sent. Abraham was sent. Moses was sent. Israel had been sent. The prophets had been sent. John the Baptist had been sent to prepare the way. Jesus himself had been sent from the Father. God is a sending God. That's why we believe in evangelism and missions. It's because God has now sent each and every one of us. It's part of His revealed character, a recurring aspect of His ways with sinful people and nations. Things got a little dicey, though, when Paul testified in verse 21 about what God had sent him to do. Now, it's kind of hard to imagine this again in our day, but at least remember what the scripture told about this great gulf separating the Jew from the Gentile. So in verse 21, the Lord on that day said to Paul in the temple, "Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles." The pagans? Those filthy dogs? The Gentiles? Well, this just resumed the crowd's displeasure, and they were enraged, and they began to shout again, "Away with him! He doesn't even deserve to live anymore. Kill him," basically. And as they shouted, they even threw dust in the air and ripped their clothes. Can I just tell you that I've never been preaching and had people start tearing their clothes and throwing dirt in the air? And let's not start today, please. Never has happened. I mean, I've had people disagree or ignore me, maybe slam a door in my face from time to time. I've never had anybody react with this kind of violence and say, "Take him out and string him up," you know? Never. And most of us, as I said a couple of weeks ago, I'm glad that we don't have that. But why this violent reaction? Well, because the Jews couldn't conceive of God ascending anybody but them and choosing anybody but them. They were the special ones. They were the ones that had the law. They had the covenants. They had the patriarchs. And it just didn't make sense, even though it was written in their own scriptures, that God would actually love these filthy neighbors of theirs known as the Gentiles. Listen, when living out and giving out the gospel gets tough, we need to remember that God has always sent out messengers, and more often than not, they have been very, very poorly received. Now, the reason we keep doing it, not only because of the command of God, but people do respond, do they not? Sometimes the least likely people that we would ever think would hear and respond to the gospel, some people like Paul, they do. And it's because God is at work in their lives. And he's commanded us to go, and he's prepared them to hear the message. But most of the time, the majority of people are not going to listen. Or if they do listen, politely maybe, they're not going to respond in faith. Never forget, though, you have been saved because God sent someone to you, and others can be saved through your witness. So our faith not only rests in God's sovereign work, which he is constantly about, not only the saving word which he has given us, which has changed us, and which we now have as a sacred treasure to share, but also because of his sending ways. He calls you to be his servant. It's not the church, it's not a pastor, it's nobody else but God himself who says, "I'm sending you." Jesus said it very clearly to his disciples, "As the Father has sent me, so I now am sending you." Well, blessing number four today, and I'm thankful for this one especially, is the sustaining will of God. God had sovereignly worked in Paul's life. He'd saved Paul through the word of his risen Son. Now he'd sent Paul out with the same message, and he would forevermore sustain him on that mission according to his will. Now, I mentioned last week, and you're well aware of this if you've read anything in the Bible or in Christian history, God didn't always spare his servants from hardship, persecution, suffering, and even death at times. Paul had learned that. And as the Lord had told Ananias before he even met Paul, "I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." Paul himself had written earlier in 2 Corinthians 4, "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies." There it is again, the principle of resurrection, the fact of the resurrection. God's will would always sustain Paul because Christ's grace was always sufficient for him. And he learned that, as we know, through many different examples, but certainly his thorn in the flesh. He prayed that God might remove it. He said, no, my grace is sufficient for you, because when you are weak, then I'm strong, and my power is perfected in your weakness. In this case, however, when the tribune decided that Paul might be more forthcoming with the real truth, he never did really figure out why the Jews were so mad at him. And so he said, well, we'll examine him, which basically meant we'll beat the tar out. We'll beat the truth out of him. All right. So they were about to stretch him out. And by the way, this was the same place, the stone steps, likely, where Jesus himself had been scourged prior to his crucifixion. Paul was about to suffer that similar treatment and thought that the tribune thought, well, maybe he'll tell us the truth if we torture him. So they already had him stretched out and ready to strike with that horrible cat of nine tails that Jesus endured. And before anything happened, Paul looked up at the centurion that had already strapped him down there or strung him out ready for this punishment. And he said, hey, is it lawful for you to beat a Roman citizen? What? Yeah. So the centurion goes, gets the tribune again, who comes back, and he says, listen, are you a Roman citizen? Really? Paul said, absolutely. If he'd been listening before, he would have found this out, but because he said he was born, you know, a Roman citizen. But he didn't. And he said, yeah. It appears, well, I can't be sure about this, but it appears that the tribune even tried to bribe Paul. He said, well, you know what? I gained my citizenship with a pretty hefty sum of money. Kind of like, you know what? I can spare you with a little bit of cash. And he said, oh, no, I don't need that. I was born a citizen. So once he heard this, he came personally to verify it. When he did, he said, we've got to release him. We can't hold him. It was not only illegal for any Roman citizen to be scourged like that, it was illegal even for them to be bound and held without a formal trial, which they hadn't had yet, but they were about to. So the point is, God sustained Paul through this. Now, this time it was deliverance. And once again, God used the Roman authorities, surprise of surprises. He used the secular state to rescue Paul, his Roman citizenship, in this case, as he'd done before. And he was going to do so later. And I'm going to explain tonight why that is so important to Luke. But nevertheless, it didn't always happen that way. Paul was in prison. He had been beaten. He was once stoned. But the fact is that God sustained him because it was his will to use him further. Rest assured that God is going to keep you around. He is going to sustain you, whatever is according to his will, until he's through with you. And when he is through with you, then you are going to be able to say with Paul, okay, then I finished my course. Then I have run the good race, I've fought the good fight, and now I'm ready to go and stand with my Lord forever. If God has worked sovereignly in your life and saved you by the word of the cross and sent you on mission for him, then rest assured that he will sustain you in his will, whatever comes. I wonder if you're prepared today, if you would be prepared if someone actually asked you to make a defense, to give reasons for your hope in Christ. Is the explanation for your faith and service built on the blessings that we have discussed today? Most important of all, if he hasn't done so already, is God drawing you to faith in his Son? You say, well, I didn't come here for that. I just came because somebody invited me, or I'm just used to coming. I come with my family, whatever. But you know what? This could be the day when God appears to you in the Word of God, and Jesus himself, it's as if Jesus himself is saying, hey, why are you waiting? Isn't it time for you now to trust me? Have you seen the light of the gospel and heard the Lord's voice in his Word? Well, why do you wait then? To paraphrase what Ananias asked Paul, why do you wait? Rise up, call on his name, ask him to wash away your sins, and then follow him gladly in believer's baptism and church membership. Find your hope in him, then go out and defend the faith with boldness and joy. Let's pray together. Lord God, we all stand in amazement at how you have worked in our lives and in ways that we never could have imagined you would. It may seem natural that we would respond to you because maybe our parents and grandparents brought us up in church, but still, we were sinners like all the rest. And it was your work of conviction and wooing and drawing that led us to put our faith in your Son, Jesus. We thank you, Lord, that you spoke to us through your word. You enlightened our eyes to the truth and gave us the ability to respond in faith. And Lord, now that we know that, now that we realize that it was your work and your word that did the saving, we praise you that you now have sent us out with a mission, and you'll sustain us no matter what as we continue to follow you. Doesn't mean our lives will always be easy and carefree, but God, you have a purpose for us. Even when we can't see it, you call us to take the next step, and you tell us, just as you told Paul, you'll be told what to do. You will know exactly where to go, how to serve me, and I will always be beside you. So thank you for that assurance, Lord, and I pray that we'd continue to grow in our faith, both as individual believers and as a church family. Use us, we pray, for your glory and for the sake of the gospel. In your saving name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together. I want to invite you to respond to the risen Christ today, however he says. Couldn't say it any better or persuade you to do anything different than just respond to what the Spirit of Christ is saying to you today. And as you do that, we'll sing together and we'll give our hearts to him.